Good evening. Please turn in God's word to Esther chapter 2. I don't know if my mind was deceiving me, but it felt like the screen was shaking a little bit there. I'm wondering how strong this roof is now in this wind. Move the pulpit back a little bit. So. Esther chapter 2. Reading from verse 19 and through to chapter 3, verse 6. Again, the temptation whenever you read Esther or teach Esther is to rush ahead to see how things in the present relate to things to come. And you have to sort of restrain yourself a little bit because we'll be getting to those things later on. At the moment, we're not meant to. Well, as Christians, of course, we're meant to see the big picture always, but we're meant to live with the tension of the moment as well. We're meant to live with the narrative where it is, in its frustration, in its uncertainty, in its fear. And as Christians, we want to live with that, not live with it, we want to embrace the intention of the book at this point, even as we comfort ourselves with the knowledge of what God will do later on. But we're not going to put the emphasis on what God will do later on. We're going to put the emphasis on the tension at this moment. So let's read and then pray. Esther 2, verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known a kindred or a people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" When they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Let's pray. Our gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, as we dive now into this text and the feelings of those that are involved in the narrative here, we ask, Lord, that we would have discerning eyes and receptive hearts, but Lord, that we would also discern our own hearts so as to know the dangers of sin and also the comforts of Christ as you apply this, your word, to it. We ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. In a step away from the more light-hearted introductions of the previous sermons, I'd like to read something from an online article describing a North Korean concentration camp that was reportedly closed in 2012 in an effort to hide the crimes there. And as I read, please bear in mind that the only crime of many of these prisoners was that they were guilty of being Christians. That's why they were there, for being Christians. It reads as follows. Former guard An Myong-chol describes the conditions in the camp as harsh and life-threatening. He recalls the shock he felt upon first arrival at the camp, where he likened the prisoners to walking skeletons, dwarfs, and cripples in rags. Arne estimates that about 30% of the prisoners had deformities such as torn off ears, smashed eyes, crooked noses, and faces covered with cuts and scars resulting from beatings and other mistreatment. Around 2,000 prisoners, he said, had missing limbs. But even prisoners who needed crutches to walk were still forced to work. Prisoners received 180 grams of cornmeal per day, two times a day, with almost no vegetables and no meat. The only meat in their diets was from rats, snakes, frogs, or even insects that they caught. Arne estimated that 1,500 to 2,000 people died of malnutrition there every year, mostly children. Despite these deaths, the inmate population remained constant, suggesting that similar numbers of new inmates arrived each year. Children received only very basic education. From the age of 6 onwards, they were to work, assigned such as picking vegetables, peeling corn, or drying rice, but receiving very little food, only 360 grams in all per day. Consequently, many children died before the age of 10. Elderly prisoners had to work the same requirements as other adults. Seriously ill prisoners were quarantined, abandoned, and left to die. Single prisoners lived in bunkhouses with 100 people in one room. As a reward for good work, families were often allowed to live together in a single room inside a small house without running water. Houses were in poor condition, walls were made from mud and typically had many cracks. All prisoners were allowed access only to dirty and crowded communal toilets. Prisoners had to do hard physical labor in agriculture, mining, and inside factories from 5 a.m. to 8 p.m., 7 p.m. in winter, followed by ideological re-education and self-criticism sessions. New Year's Day was the only holiday for the prisoners. The mines were not equipped with safety measures, and according to Arne, prisoners were consequently killed almost every day. Prisoners could only use primitive tools such as shovels and picks and were forced to work to exhaustion. If a fire occurred or a tunnel collapsed, prisoners were simply abandoned inside and left to die. Kwon Hyuk, a former security officer in Camp 22, reported that corpses were loaded into cargo coaches together with the coal to be burnt in a melting furnace. The coal was delivered to a power plant as well as steel mills, while the food was delivered to the state security agency or sold in Pyongyang or other parts of the country. And all this, by the way, is before we get to the more graphic parts of the account, speaking of the torture, the rape, the human target practiced in medical experimentation, and mass disappearances of inmates never to be seen again. And while that camp was closed, Open Doors estimates that there are 50 to 70,000 Christians still imprisoned in other camps, from children upwards to the very elderly. Now, you know what I thought of when I read this? I thought of one of the favorite verses of Western Christianity. You know the one that's on the water bottles and the coffee mugs, the one that sells books the fastest. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Do you think the Christians in North Korea would be taken in by such a poor handling of Holy Scripture? Oh, I know that God's plans for the ultimate outcome of the church is indeed glorious and altogether good. And the hope that we do indeed have is in that future. The problem is that almost no one means that when they quote that verse. They mean now, prosperity and freedom from harm, now. I know the plans I have for you, they say. But if you only read the rest of the Bible, they discover that very often the plans of God include great suffering and hardship and danger and seasons of distress. For example, consider our text today. To recap, the story of Esther is set in the golden age of a mighty Persian empire led by Ahasuerus, better known as Xerxes, a dangerous and arrogant man. Having recently divorced his wife Vashti, he then made Esther, the niece of Mordecai the Jew, to be queen instead. There's a lot the book doesn't tell us, like how Mordecai and Esther navigated the dangers of compromise in the king's court. And we need to be gracious in our estimation of them, even if they did make mistakes along the way, as we all will. And last time we spoke about God's grace for believers in the agony of uncertainty and dilemma. But the main point here now is that we see how Esther's rise was in the purposes of God, and she was being positioned for future events, as was Mordecai, and those things now begin to unfold. So just 2 points for today. Firstly, forgotten yet remembered, Mordecai's loyalty and God's design. We come to the scene with Mordecai. The time frame is referenced for us in verse 1. It was when the virgins were gathered for the second time. When was that? Well, we can't know the exact year, but we know that the events here are unfolding sometime between the 7th year of the king's reign, as per chapter 2, 16, and the 12th year of his reign, as per chapter 3, verse 7, sometime in this 5-year period. Esther became queen in the 7th year or shortly afterwards, and Haman plotted his revenge in the 12th year, and probably that was soon after Mordecai saved the king, meaning it's probably the year 474 BC. And the king has decided to gather in the virgins for the second time. What does that mean? Well, if you weren't already cured of any romantic ideas concerning this king, this would do it. You see, Xerxes liked his new sport, his new activity of gathering beautiful women for his collection. It was a habit even passed on to his son, by the way. So having worked through the first crop of human flesh, he decides to do it again. Not to find a queen, he's got one of those somewhere around, but just to have more women for his own amusement. And no, this wasn't portrayed in the movie One Night with the King, because it doesn't fit the romantic storyline that the filmmakers had in mind. But this is how it was. This was not a loving, biblical marriage. So that's when it happened. That's the time setting. And where is Mordecai while it's happening? It says there, he is sitting at the king's gate. Now, that doesn't mean he was outside with a tin in his hand begging. He wasn't a beggar. The king's gate was a sort of forum, a business center of court or palace administration. It's where people would wait in queue to see the right functionary, whomever they needed to speak to, as they sought the will of the empire or permission for something. It was essentially the gateway to the king, though not all who went through the gate got to that ruler. In the 1970s, a French team of archaeologists were excavating the very city where this happened, the story where Esther unfolds, the city of Susa in Iran, and they discovered the large gate building, almost 13,000 square feet, just 80 or so meters from the main palace. It had a central hall. It was supported by the 4 great columns, and on the base of the columns they found a reference to both Xerxes and Darius, his father. And this seems to have been Mordecai's place of employment. Perhaps he was a scribe or some other low-ranking government official. In any case, while he's there, he hears of a plot against the life of the king. A bit like walking in on a conversation in the coffee room of the office building during your lunch break and overhearing your colleagues speak about the boss. This is what he hears. 2 of the king's eunuchs, who are supposed to be his most trusted servants, Bigthan and Teresh, for some or other reason, they become angry and they sought to lay hands on the king. Now, we don't know why. Xerxes probably has many enemies. In fact, sometime within the next 10 or 15 years, probably closer to 10 years, he would be assassinated in another conspiracy also involving his palace officials. But not this time. Not for now. Because on this occasion, the Lord had so ordained that Mordecai would be in position to hear this and do something, which he does. He goes to tell the queen. Perhaps this was out of loyalty to the king, though he had no great love for the man. Of course, you know, Xerxes was the one who took Esther from his home. Xerxes was the one who was now snatching more young girls into his bed, left, right, and center. And of course, Mordecai would have been unhappy about this, to see his beautiful young cousin so treated in such a fashion. And by the way, she was his cousin. I incorrectly called her his niece last week, but it was his cousin, and he raised her as a father figure, being older than her, it seems. But despite the king's treatment of her, he fulfills his duty and he does what is right to stop this murder. As a believer, he fears God. And he's not going to be silent and allow this wickedness to pass when it's within his power to do something. But I suspect the bulk of the loyalty still lay with to Esther herself, to the queen. You see, queens and sons of assassinated kings don't usually last very long. That they were a threat to whomever would take over. So more for Esther's sake than for Xerxes, Mordecai acts. He goes to Esther, he tells her the plot to murder Ahasuerus, and the queen tells the king. And note that it says very clearly that she told the king in Mordecai's name. So we know exactly where the warning is coming from and who should be rewarded for their loyalty. The king, though, manifesting extreme self-interest that he's so well known for, he just hears the word assassins, and he brushes everything else aside. And his whole attention is fixated on the danger that is opposed to him, and he commands the wheels of justice to start running. An investigation is undertaken, the accusation is proven to be true, and both men are hanged on the gallows, translated sometimes as impaled or suspended on a stake. And when a pole was driven through the body and it was set in a public place and lifted high, it would be a gruesome end for the would-be killers. And then comes this line in verse 23, one of the most important in the book. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And that's massively significant for later on, if you know the story. It also shows how little Ahasuerus thought of Mordecai. Because later we discover that Mordecai was not rewarded, despite this being recorded in the presence of the king. Normally the Persians were pretty good at this sort of thing. They would make a fuss of good subjects. They want to encourage equal loyalty in others, just as they want to discourage betrayal by making an example of their enemies. But on this rare occasion, for some humanly speaking, obscure reason, while in the presence of the king, the whole matter is overlooked. And Mordecai is forgotten, even though his services were recorded there. Somehow he's missed, and we know the answer why. It's because of what God is doing. But somehow he's missed. Maybe the king is bored by now of the whole affair, and he's just standing absentmindedly, staring into the distance, wanting to get back to his harem and the latest intake. Maybe some message reached him at that moment, distracted him with news of those pesky Greeks on his western frontier. Maybe he's still simmering in anger at the betrayal, and he can only see red mists. But whatever the reason, we discern later on that that moment was actually orchestrated by God. This forgetfulness of the king was by God's hand, because this record of Mordecai's faithfulness would be dug up later at the most unlikely of times and prove to be crucial, prove to be the perfect moment for it to be exposed and saved both Mordecai's life and positioned him to defeat God's enemies. So in point of fact, being forgotten was a very good thing here. But that's probably not how we'd see it if we were Mordecai, would we? He didn't have the benefit of being able to skip a few pages ahead in his story and to see the outcome of his life. His living was in his presence. So let's just appreciate for a moment how galling this must have been at the time. Mordecai did the right thing. He did a great thing even, saved the life of the emperor of the Persian Empire. And yet he's forgotten. He's sidelined, he's brushed off as a nobody, back to your corner, carry on scribbling away. It just seems so unjust. No one would know of the great service he rendered the king, and he must just carry on anonymous and unrecognized. And worse of all, Chapter 3, verse 1, that preening peacock, that bloated sociopath Haman, he's the one who gets promoted now? just doesn't seem fair. Now, of course, we're not told how Mordecai processed all of this, how he handled it. We don't know. If he was a humble man, which we hope and assume, a man of faith and future reward, then perhaps he was not too greatly concerned by being passed over. But even so, there must have been a part of him, because that part's also in us, that feels the sting of being forgotten. And many Christians have felt that way in service to God. Many have felt the temptation even to despair, wondering if they were forgotten by God himself. Or at least they may wonder if they've been forgotten by other Christians, by the church. There are lonely Christians who are watching their friends get married one by one. Christians who feel they are barely missed if they're not around. There are hardworking Christians who may not get acknowledged, who may get passed over for promotion or see others take credit for their labors. There are persecuted believers in foreign jail cells like our brethren in North Korea, or trampled under the latest political legislation like in Canada. There are Christians who just feel swallowed up in a crowd of faces, all with the same need and feeling forgotten before the throne of grace. Now, my intention in mentioning that is not to encourage anyone into a victimhood mentality, nor to address those issues one by one. My intention is just to point out that God does not forget, as we clearly see later with Mordecai. And God does not fail to see his servants. And God does not fail to reward his servants in due time according to his wisdom and his purposes, as Mordecai would later find out. And for many, many believers, the recognition for such service is not in the present age, but in the age to come. Treasures in heaven, Jesus spoke of. An inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled, said the Spirit. Where glory doesn't fade. Where we will hear the words of our blessed Lord and Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The gifts of God then will show that not one Christian soul, not one act of Christian kindness or service, however meek, however discreet, however disregarded by others, not one will be forgotten by the reigning King, who is Jesus Christ. As Jesus said to the seven churches, in differing contexts, but get the point, as he said to them, I know your tribulation and poverty. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know your love and faith and service. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I know, says Christ to the churches. And he does reward one day. Now, that's not to say we must serve with an obsession for the reward, with a spirit of greed. Quite the opposite. Jesus says in Luke 17, and here's a little bit of a wake-up call, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty.'" Oh, that's different from the spirit of the age, isn't it? Our culture today, our media, our education philosophies, our political manifestos, our psychological dogma, they all work to instill the same message. You are the victim. You're entitled to more. You deserve better. You. It's a spirit of entitlement, but it's not the Christian worldview. It's not the attitude that Christ fosters in his servants. In fact, that worldly attitude is much more like Satan's message to Eve in the Garden of Eden: "You shall be as gods. What a special bunch you are." But at the heart of the Christian is the knowledge that it's all grace. All grace. It's grace that I live. It's grace that I can serve so mighty a King. It's grace that I have anything that I have in the present, which is already more reward than I deserve. It's grace that I am saved in Christ. And anything good I've done in this world is only my poorly executed duty to the King, to Jesus Christ. However, while we are in this world serving this King, to strengthen our spirits, he tells us that there is heavenly reward. And what an amazing thought that is for those who feel forgotten. God can be served better by holy angels who sin not and will fulfill his will perfectly, but somehow he delights to let imperfect servants do his bidding and then rewards us. What a God we serve. And that brings us to the second point in our text, and that is this: hated yet loved, satanic loathing, and God's care. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. So there may well be a connection between what happened with Mordecai and Haman's rise in power. Haman probably didn't overtly take the credit. If he had, he would have been exposed at some point, and he was too crafty for that. More likely, and this is just speculation, more likely he inserted himself into the whole investigation, into the conspiracy, and he made sure that he stood out in some manner. There's often the case that ambitious people can bluff and posture their way into positions that are far higher than their worth or their character deserves. But however it happened, Haman is promoted. He's advanced. His throne, his position of rule under the king, was above all the other princes around him. He's become the grand vizier, that stereotypical, devious, scheming, intelligent voice that manipulates the throne. And children, you know this sort of person. This is Jafar in Aladdin. This is Wormtongue in Lord of the Rings. He's there whispering away. And suddenly he's got immense privilege and power. And verse 2, everyone is bowing before him. They're fawning over him. They're congratulating him or cowering before him. In the politics of the Persian court, Haman was a rising star, and everyone wants to be on his good side. And besides, the king commanded it as well. The king commanded that this man be honored. It reminds me of the song from the Andrew Lloyd Webber musical where Joseph's brothers are before Joseph, but they don't know it's Joseph yet. They don't recognize him, and they're afraid of him. And he's got immense power now, Joseph does. He's the grand vizier of Egypt, though a godly one, but they don't know that yet. And so the song reflects the attitude of the brothers as they come to Joseph, fearing for their lives. They sing, grovel, grovel, cringe, bow, stoop, fall, worship, worship, beg, kneel, sponge, crawl. And on it goes in this monotonous grovel, grovel, cringe, bow, stoop, fall, and over and over. That's what Haman wanted. That's what he thrived on. That's what he lived for. The reverence, the fear of others. It was all about the likes and followers, the subscribers and the groupies, the power and the influence that he had. In fact, to put it more simply, Haman bought into the entire modern political psychological narrative that I was talking about earlier on. He drank the Kool-Aid. He did think highly of himself. He did feel himself wholly deserving and entitled to these accolades. He did think that he was worth it. He did believe the lie, you shall be as gods. Haman is Satan's model student. But also, as we'll see now, Haman is Satan's tool as well. There's only one stone in his shoe. There's only one fly in his ointment, and that's Mordecai. Verse 2, Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Now, you can imagine Mordecai sitting there in his corner, quietly busy, quill in hand, papyrus before him, scribbling away, ignoring the scene as Haman walks through the king's gate and everyone else is jumping up and falling down, gushing in their enthusiasm for this man. But Mordecai just carries on, and at first Haman doesn't even notice. I mean, there's a lot of people around. This is a big room. But when he's left the room, the other servants, they come and ask Mordecai, why did you transgress the king's command? Why did you break the law? Why didn't you bow like the rest of us? You kind of missed Mordecai. I mean, Haman, all this fanfare going on around you. Why didn't you get involved? What's the reason? But Mordecai just carries on, day after day, ignoring protocol and still unnoticed. And somewhere along the line, Mordecai gave his reason, verse 4, for he was a Jew. But what does that mean? And how is that a reason to disobey the king's command? Some will say, well, it's because Jewish law said not to worship any other gods. But this wasn't a religious act. And presumably Mordecai would bow before the king, so why not bow before a powerful prince at the king's command? Other Jews bowed before kings without crisis of conscience, including Jewish kings. People bowed before David. And as Christians, we could bow before kings too, without making it more than it is, a simple cultural and customary act of honoring one in authority. So why did Mordecai refuse? Could it be that he was too proud? Doubtful. Nothing about his character would suggest that. Possible, but doubtful. So why not? And while there's no clearly stated answer, there's enough here to come to a grounded and biblical explanation. There are clues in the text. Clue number one, Mordecai's given reason. He's a Jew. That's a big clue. Clue number two, Haman's family history. Verse 1 tells us that Haman was an Agagite. And that's very interesting. Because Agag was the Amalekite king that Saul failed to put to death over 500 years earlier, costing Saul his kingdom because of his disobedience to God. It's speculated that there is some connection between Haman and that ancient king Agag. However, I would also note that many of the Jews' enemies came to be called Agagites without being related to King Agag. It became a sort of derogatory term, a place filler. Even today, I am told, the term is sometimes used in modern Israel to describe their enemies, Agagites. Either way, it's a clue. Haman was deemed to be an enemy of the Jews. And clue number three relates to this, because I don't know if you can remember Mordecai's own heritage. Chapter 2, verse 5, he was descended from Kish, a Benjaminite. And that's the same line that King Saul had. Saul's father was called Kish, and he was a Benjaminite. So Mordecai's little family heritage there in chapter 2, verse 5, is either speaking of a different Kish, and it's an interesting similarity, or it's a truncated, a shortened family tree that takes us back to the same Kish. But either way, he's a Benjaminite, and one of the great failures in Benjaminite history, one of the causes for shame for the tribe, was the day that King Saul honored King Agag instead of killing him. So it's been suggested with some justification that Mordecai's logic goes like this. I won't make the same mistake as my ancestor. I won't honor this man. I'm a Jew. Put differently, today Mordecai might say, it's like asking me, a Jew, to honor Hitler. It's just not going to happen. Now, was this the right fight to pick in ancient Persia? Was this a wise decision? We're not told. Again, Esther is somewhat strange in that it doesn't always give commentary on the reasons for the actions. One of the best commentaries I have points out that there were other battles that could be fought long before this one. Why make a mountain out of a molehill? There's no command in the Bible that if you are a Jew and you stumble across someone who reminds you of a bad guy who died 500 years before, that you mustn't bow to him when the king says so. That command doesn't exist. And there weren't, as far as we are told, other Jews that had any problem with this. But for whatever reason, Mordecai, he felt he had to take a quiet stand and act according to his conscience on the basis that he was a Jew, indicating there was some spiritual commitment to the Lord that was in his thinking at this point. It might not have been the right decision, but it was motivated by a sincerity in his faith. Perhaps he's thinking of the curse God pronounced on the Amalekites in Exodus 17, saying that the Lord would have war against them from generation to generation and blot them out. Perhaps he's thinking of Deuteronomy 25, where Israel is commanded, saying, remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. You shall not forget, it says there. And this is Mordecai's way of saying, God, I've not forgotten. I remember that. Whatever the reason, he takes a stand, and in the sovereignty of God, it turns out to be the right decision in the long run. It's just that in the short run, it would produce the most terrifying of responses. Because eventually, the king's servants decide to point all this out to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. In other words, to see if Haman would accept this, if there would be a special dispensation, an exception to the rule. Whether they did that maliciously or not, we don't know, but the response makes clear that there would be no allowance for Mordecai to get away with this. And suddenly, this is all Haman could think about. And by the way, the character of Haman is such that sooner or later, he would have targeted someone, possibly the Jews as well, so we don't want to make this into a which came first, chicken or the egg. You know, it was Mordecai's fault that this happened, but also in God's sovereignty, Mordecai used Mordecai's fault to save things. Who knows what the mysteries of God's were at this point, of God's will was at this point. What we can say is that the Jews were in a precarious position, and God would use Mordecai and Esther to save them in this empire. But all Haman could think about at this point was Mordecai's refusal. I mean, he could walk through the king's gates, he could have hundreds of people falling down, but that one little clerk ignoring him in the corner, that's all he could see. And it filled him with fury. Now, there's no missing the strength of that sentence in the text. He's not merely irritated, he's not merely angry, he's consumed with a burning rage, a furious hatred for this upstart of a man who doesn't worship the ground he walks on. And Haman has been decidedly satanic in his pride at this point, before we even get to his actions. And it's no surprise that he is remarkably similar to legions of politicians and rulers past and present, men whose egos are so fragile that they cannot tolerate the slightest disagreement, the slightest failure to pay honor, the slightest insult. No, they weaponize the powers of the state to crush their enemy, which is very often the case in autocratic governments like Russia or China or North Korea or elsewhere. And the press is heavily censored and dissent is harshly punished. And inevitably, sooner or later, Christians are persecuted. Because as with the first centuries of the church, so now Christians refuse to take that pinch of incense and say, Kyrios Kaiser, Caesar is Lord. They refuse to assign to an ungodly, tyrannical state that usurps God's word. They refuse to assign to that state the honors that rightly belong to Christ alone. And for this failure to comply and to be assimilated, the anger of the beast is aroused. And make no mistake, it is Satan that drives these sorts of agendas, the ones that put Christians in threat of their freedom and lives from the governing powers. That's a point that Revelation makes exhaustively. Satan, the great red dragon, stirs unbelievers to positions of power and then influences them through their sinful hearts to pass wicked laws, the state becoming the beast. Satan is the driving force behind a lot of the legislation that is passed by parliaments and championed by activists. Satan is absolutely behind the wickedness we see unfolding in large parts of the once Christianized world, where diabolical laws and movements are running rampant, often targeting Christians or Christian values. Satan's unholy touch is being felt in everything from education to healthcare, where great evils are upheld and even called good or woman's rights. Behind Haman, Satan. And behind the unholy government today, Satan. And I'm not making that up. Revelation 13 paints that picture for us of an arrogant beast demanding worship and destroying those who fail to give it. That's what drives Satan, drives Haman rather. That's what drives people today. And modern tyrants try to command respect with repressive laws while oppressing the voice of the church. And they dress it up as patriotism. They dress it up as loyalty. They dress it up as for the common good of society because they are satanic. They are the beast that we were warned about. They believe the serpent's lie, you shall be as gods. And here now in Esther's time, Satan is very deliberately using Haman and his ego in an attempt to annihilate the Jews. We're letting Revelation interpret Esther for us. And why the Jews? Why does Satan particularly target them? Because from them would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Satan tried to kill the Jews with Pharaoh in Egypt. He tried again using the Amalekites on the way out of Egypt. He'll try soon after this with Herod at the birth of Jesus. And he tries in between with all sorts of means that are either overt and genocidal and clearly demonic, or covert and deceiving and seeking to lead astray. Anything to interrupt the promise and make the people of God abandon the Lord. And he does this because he hates God and he hates you. He hates you. He hates you now. And he still attempts to deceive and to destroy. In this instance, his agent is Haman. Haman, by the way, is probably completely unaware that he's being used by Satan, and yet he's also unaware that he's being restrained by God. Haman hates Mordecai. But he doesn't go to the king to report this. That would make Haman look weak. Besides, he's got other plans. To his mind, it's not enough to destroy Mordecai. He wants to destroy the people of Mordecai, the Jews, verse 6. And this is an attitude that is all too common in our fallen world. Offense of one person is magnified to include all that person's ethnic group. The hateful person looks at some or other characteristic in the one person who committed the crime or the offense, real or imagined, and then they look at their tribe, their nationality, their skin tone, or whatever it may be, and they extend the offense of that one person to cover all and their response, and they hate all and not just the one. It's a common response, isn't it? It's the story of history. Now, so far, Esther's safe. So far. Because no one knows she's a Jew, said chapter 2:20. She kept her head down. She listened to the proven wisdom and love of Mordecai, who raised her. Her link is hardly known. Mordecai wasn't a high-ranking official after all, and she was taken from his home. She was just one of many girls that were snatched up. No details of her origin were recorded by the Persian kidnappers. Why would they care? She was just a face and a body to them. So Haman has no clue that his genocidal scheme to kill the Jews includes the queen. Though later on, as Mordecai says, Esther will also be in danger. Such was the hatred of that man. So this is what the text explicitly tells us, but we must allow the grand narrative of the Bible to inform our thinking, because though there was this outward manifested satanic hatred that was going to break into the open very soon, we don't lose sight of the fact that there was also a quiet and invisible love that would keep Mordecai and Esther and their people from harm. We don't lose sight of the fact that God's love towards his people was not absent, that God was not sleeping. The love of God towards his people and the love of God towards his son, whom he was sending to win for himself a bride, the church. And that protective, preserving love would not suffer Satan to win. Not then and not now. Mordecai and Esther were in danger at a horizontal level from a worldly perspective, but at a vertical level, they were entirely safe. The Lord was in control, positioning orchestrating and even ordaining the unfolding of each event as it happened. His plans were rock solid. And in time, all the satanic hatred would backfire on Haman and on Satan. And the consequence of it would be the enrichment of the Jewish nation and the destroying of their enemies instead. And God does wonderful work, doesn't he? He works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, says the hymn. And he still does that today. The militant hostility that is shown by some towards Christian truths and Christian values, towards Christians themselves, eventually it's going to backfire terribly and consume the enemies of God and prove to work somehow for the good of the church, those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The elect cannot be lost. The church cannot be destroyed. Christ paid for her. She belongs to him. And not even death or Hades will have victory. Jesus has conquered death. He reigns. He will come again. And then the full extent of the love that has kept and preserved us for so long will be seen and known fully in the ages to come. Don't you find that encouraging? He loves you, Christian. He loves you now. He loves you individually, not just generally as part of the whole church, but as a personal relationship, as he did with Mordecai and Esther, loving them individually. You might be hated. You may be hated by culture. You may be hated even by your own family. You may be hated by your colleagues. You may be hated by anyone, but you are loved by the triune God if you are in Christ. You won't have your best life now. And God knows the plans for you that may in the short term include suffering and heartache and persecution. Plans for physical or emotional harm even. Do you believe that as you drink the coffee, the coffee out of the mug, quoting Jeremiah? It may include suffering. Jesus suffered. The apostles suffered. The early church suffered. So have generations of Christians across the centuries. There will be grievous trials of various kinds. You will be overlooked by men and women. You will be forgotten by a materialistic and indifferent world. And Satan won't rest. He's not retired. Wicked men will continue to be wicked, as God warned and as God even ordained, so that their judgment would increase. They will seek to squeeze Christian liberties and silence Christian voices. In the world, said Jesus, you will have tribulation, but take heart, take comfort, I have overcome the world. In the midst of it all, know this, Christian, you are remembered by the Lord, and you are loved by your God. He knows exactly what he's doing, as we'll see later on in Esther, and the day will come when faith becomes sight, and how tremendous will be our rejoicing then. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, though the world hates you and your people and forgets your truths and overlooks the righteousness of your people who walk in your ways, we thank you that you have remembered and you have loved your people, and help us to so live and act and speak and think and feel as those who are your people and who hold to these dear truths, so that our witness would be strong and our peace would not be taken from us by the world. Amen.